Well, welcome again. Nate, one of the pastors here, and it looks like people are afraid to sit on the front row. I only spit on Kimberly Marita one time, so I think it's a little farther back now, too, so it's safe. What a passage that Donnie just read. Isn't it nice of Tony? He's such a good friend. He gives me this passage and then goes out of town to Austin, Texas. So I'm going to try to tackle this, but if you aren't satisfied with what you get today, all email inquiries can be emailed to me at tony@idcraleigh.com. I figured I could turn the table on him a little bit. If you're here this Sunday, this is a complicated passage, and if you're maybe new to the Christian faith, or either if you've been a Christian for a time, this is a tough passage. One of the things you see in preaching through books of the Bible, you don't get to skip tough passages. And so we're going to tackle this. But I also want you to be encouraged today. What we see here in this passage is the normal pattern of the Christian life. The normal pattern of how we grow in the faith as God, in his kindness, puts people in our path to explain to us the way of the Lord more accurately. And that's what I hope I will be able to do today in the preaching of the word, and then also in kind of showing what's going on in these somewhat tough passages and verses to read. So let me pray for God's help, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, now as we approach the book, I pray and ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, I pray that you would help me to show accurately the things of your word, to teach accurately, to rightly handle and divide your word so that your people can be edified and magnified and lifted up this morning, encouraged in the faith. Father, I pray that you show me mercy and that I could explain things well so that unbelievers would come to understand the gospel for the first time and in power would believe it and receive it. Father, I pray that you would save someone this morning in this room. Father, we don't come to hear a man speak, but Father, we come to hear from the words of our Father, and may we have that posture this morning. May we come to you like children seeking to hear your voice and be changed by hearing your voice. We would look more like your son, look more like our brother Jesus. And so, Father, I pray what's done now is for ultimately the glory of Christ. It's for the good of your people. So be with us by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Isn't it interesting when you look back over time, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, when you look back at maybe old Bibles where you've made notes in the margins or highlighted certain things and can remember why at that moment you highlighted certain things, or even to look back at notebooks or bulletin inserts where you filled out things and written down notes, and then to look back at them sometimes and be incredibly embarrassed by them. And this can happen a lot as a preacher. When we get up, particularly when we're young and preaching, I remember the first time I ever preached a sermon. One, there was a man that was asleep before I even got up, so that was discouraging. And then in my prayer at the end, I prayed, God, would you please use my infallible words this morning? Well, there's a problem with that. I do not speak infallible words. So all of us at times have had to be corrected in our theology and in our faith. My brother tells a story about Maddie, my oldest niece. One day he walked in and overheard her in the bathtub. She had become enthralled with baptism. And he walks in and he hears her talking. And she says this. She looks at her doll and says, Cinderella, do you believe in God? Yes. Okay, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and the Son. She left out the Spirit. Like a bad Baptist, she left out the Spirit, and then she held Cinderella down and kept holding her down. And so Jonathan had to come in and obviously explain a few things to her, make her have a more accurate understanding. One, in baptism, we actually do in the Spirit's name too. He's part of the Trinity. And also, you bring him up out of the water, okay? I doubt y'all would let me baptize you if you had heard that story, but I actually will bring you out of the water if I baptize you. You can trust in that. But this is the normal pattern for the Christian, right? Whether you were saved in old age or whether you've been saved in young age, it starts in a moment when you receive the gospel for the first time, and then there is a pattern where you grow in the faith. typically by God being kind to bring people into your path to explain to you the faith more accurately. And that's what's going on in this passage. I believe we have one example, Apollos, who I think is a Christian, but I think we have the disciples of John in chapter 19 who are not Christians, who are shown the way more accurately for the first time, and then Apollos, who is instructed in the faith. And so my main idea this morning is that we need to be mighty in the word for each other and for the world. We need to be mighty in the word for each other and for the world. We must be word-driven disciple makers who teach and receive gospel instruction. After all, the command to teach is given to every one of us in the Great Commission, that we are to baptize and teach them to obey everything that God has commanded. And so we're all called to be disciple makers. We're all called to be mighty in the word as teachers. I think we're going to see in this text is three or four persons in four different scenes who are mighty in the word. We're going to see this in Paul, both at the beginning here of the text and in Ephesus. We're going to see this in Priscilla and Aquila as they correct Apollos. And then we're going to see Apollos as he goes into Corinth. And they will be mighty in the word. They will be mighty in discipleship. First, we see this with Paul. We'll see this in verse 23, where Paul basically is mighty in the word by doing follow-up discipleship. Here's the context that we find ourselves in this morning. After spending some time there, this is speaking of Antioch, his sending church, he departed and went out from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So here's the context. Paul, last week, had returned from his second missionary journey, just as he did after his first missionary journey. He goes to his home church, Antioch. He explains to them how God has been gracious to bring the gospel to those, to the Gentiles and to the nations. He recounts what has happened so that they can celebrate with him. And now he has been sent out on his third and what would prove to be his last missionary journey. And I think even as we've been looking at in the text, at the first missionary journey, and the second and the third and so on, there are a lot of lessons that we can learn as those that are supposed to be disciple makers, and there are a lot of lessons for those of you in this room that are considering international missions. I mean, one, see the importance of the local church in your sending. To be a sent one is to include the church in your sending and then to let them celebrate what God has done through you after you have been sent. So we are sending a lot of people out. It's okay for you to occasionally come back and tell us what's going on. And so we'll see two more that we'll be sending out today that will be headed to India. And one of the things that Paul's pattern is just because somebody has believed the gospel doesn't mean that Paul now stops his discipleship of them. And here's what he does. He's going back through in this verse, in verse 23, to the churches he's already planted, and he's strengthening the disciples. What we see in Paul is that he's not only concerned with conversion, he's also concerned with the growth of those converts. And we can never kind of throw those two apart. It's not like we're just about conversion and not about discipleship. They are two sides of the same coin. And this is what we see in Paul, and this is what we should be about ourselves. As we lead people to faith in Christ, we should be also concerned about their progress in the faith. He talks about this often, even in the epistles that he will write. After strengthening the existing churches, he follows his pattern, though. He goes into a major city, Ephesus. We'll see this in a minute. And he keeps his promise that he had made to the church at Ephesus, to the people at Ephesus, that he would be back if the Lord willed. Ephesus, as we will see, was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was a principal city. It was a commercial center. It was also a religious center. The pride of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, that was four times the size of the Parthenon. So it was huge. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And so this was a major city. And so Paul, following his pattern, goes in to this major city. Now, as we've done each week, and as Tony always says, because we love you, we've got pictures to kind of show you what Ephesus looks like today. I've been to Ephesus twice, and you may not recognize me. That's skinny Nate. But here we have Ephesus. In the background, you have the amphitheater, which will be talked about next week. Some of the Christians are dragged in next week into the amphitheater and beaten up. You can see that in the background. Go to the next picture. Here is just kind of the main road in Ephesus that leads down to the amphitheater. In the background, you can see a library, a major library that they had there in Ephesus. And there's a more close-up shot there. And then the final picture, I had the skinny Nate preaching. I had the privilege of preaching next week's text in Ephesus in the amphitheater to a group of missionaries that were there. And so one of the cooler events in my life. And so you get to see a little bit of Ephesus, this leading city. You can take, yeah, he'll be a distraction if he stays up. One note before I jump into the text. So we got the context where we're at, but one note before we jump in. These are not easy verses. In fact, almost every commentary I read talked about how these are some of the more difficult verses in the New Testament. But I'll give the same charge to you that I heard Alistair Begg give to his people, though he had a Scottish accent and sounded a little better than I. But basically, you're sensible people who are called to be Berean in spirit, who are called to examine the scriptures for yourself. And so what you need to do is take what I say today and examine the scriptures to see if what I say is accurate. We're supposed to have that call as Christians. And so I'm sorry I'm giving you homework, but I think it is vital every week to test what we say by the scriptures. These are very difficult verses, but I would dive in and do study on your own, particularly if you still have questions after this is over. Hopefully I do a good job of explaining them, but I would still encourage you to test what I say and examine the scriptures to see if I've been accurate. So here are the verses. Here's the meat of the text. We're going to see first, Aquila and Priscilla are mighty in the word by being mentoring disciple makers, mentoring discipleship. Here's what the text says. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Here for the first time, we are introduced to this man, Apollos, who, interestingly, is only mentioned in 10 verses in the whole New Testament. But we're introduced to this man who is from Alexandria. Alexandria was the intellectual capital of Rome. And so he comes from this area, so it's not going to be surprising that it says that he is a wise person, an eloquent person. But he comes from this area. In fact, Luther believes that he's the author of Hebrews, and I'll show you why in a minute, why I think Luther believes that. And it was this, and Alexandria was this smart town. It had this world-renowned library. It had philosophers there like Philo. It was where the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint was translated. And then also it had Christian scholars like Clement and Athanasius and Origen who would come after the apostles. And so here is this man, and we're going to see this descriptor, a powerful description of this man, Apollos, who even in 1 Corinthians, as we just read, there were people claiming to be of different divisions, Paul and Jesus and Peter, even though that was craziness, that's high praise for them to even be considering Apollos in the same breath as Peter and Paul and Jesus. And so you have this powerful description of this man, Apollos. What does it say about him? Well, first it says he is an eloquent man. I mean, isn't that something to be said of someone? Donnie, you're an eloquent man. I don't know, to me comes off kind of girly, but it actually means learned or skilled. He was a man that had been taught. This is not surprising seeing that he's from Alexandria. Next, it says that he's competent, or as the New King James says, he was mighty in the scriptures. He was a great learner of the Old Testament. He was powerful in understanding the Old Testament and learning. And so that's a great phrase to consider. Can that be said about you? This person is mighty in the scriptures. This person has the spirit of a Berean. And I pray that it would be said about our people, that we would be discerning. Next, it says he's instructed in the way of the Lord. The Greek word here, we get the word catechized from it. So basically what is the idea here is that he would learn through echo or repetition. He would be catechized, and that's how he learned and was instructed in the way of the Lord. It's a great method of discipleship, particularly for children. When I was in elementary school, I went to a Christian school in Dallas and not a public school in Kentucky, and they catechized us. I got tested on it, which I didn't love, but I got catechized, and it was a wonderful way to be discipled as you have this repetition over and over again as you teach yourself things of the faith. And I would highly recommend that, particularly for parents with children, that you would think through catechisms, and we can help find some for you. Next, it says he's fervent in spirit, but it's actually fervent in the spirit. In the Greek, there's a definite article, he's fervent in the spirit, and that's going to be important here in just a second. But basically, it's saying he's passionate about the ways of the Lord. He's not only an educated man, he's enthusiastic about the things of the Lord. These two things do not need to be in opposition. We can be both enthusiastic and educated and hold those in good balance. The truth is, if we are enthralled by something, we will talk about it, right? It's not hard for a grandparent to show pictures of their grandchildren, right? In fact, they'll show you lots and lots of pictures. I think it's the only reason my parents are on social media. is to show pictures of grandkids. Or it's not hard for like children to get excited about toys. Or as I saw last week when I was with my nieces and nephews, to get excited about cartoons about Disney princesses. I watched Sophia the First several times. And just to see their excitement when the song came on was just, I was kind of thinking, I don't know if I'm as excited about that as anything. And we should be that excited about the gospel. If it's true, we should be that fervent in spirit about the gospel. I think this phrase also is why I would say that I think Apollos is a Christian, and I think those in Ephesus we're going to see in chapter 19 are not Christians, because the Greek text here is saying he's fervent in the Spirit. That phrase is used again in Romans to indicate, in that passage, it's clear it's talking about the Holy Spirit. I think it's the same thing that's going on here. And in fact, the things said about Apollos are only those kind of things that would be said about a Christian, right? Fervent in the Spirit, instructed in the ways of the Lord. In a minute, it's going to say he teaches accurately the things about Jesus. Never once is Apollos, is he diminished in any sense in this text. Not like we will see with the apostles, the disciples of John in chapter 19. In Ephesus, on the other hand, they don't have the Spirit, and they don't teach accurately the things concerning Jesus, which leads me to believe they are not Christians, and Apollos is a Christian, and we'll talk more about that later on. Next, it says he teaches accurately about Jesus. He combines great fervor with great accuracy about Jesus, which is often a rare combination as well, right? We know of preachers that speak really loudly, but oftentimes truth seems to be absent. Or we know of preachers that speak truth, but sometimes fervency seems to be absent. We want to hold those both together, right? Teach accurately, but also teach with passion and conviction. May we be enthralled with this message, both with our mind and with our emotions. And then finally, it'll say later on that he's powerful in rhetoric and debate. He combined all of these significant gifts with a persuasive and convincing speaking ability. As we would say about preachers in olden days, he could chuck the corn. So what a resume, right? In a striking economy of words, he gets a glowing review. This is likely who you would want to call as your pastor and want to sit under his teaching each week. But there's a hitch. Verse 25 continues. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there's a hitch. He has all of this. He has this powerful resume, and yet there's a problem. There's a big problem. All of these wonderful things, and yet he is ignorant about something as central and as important as baptism. The baptism that Jesus gave in his Great Commission. The baptism that was initiated at Pentecost. It's likely then that he is unaware that Jesus has both has been raised from the dead and has given this command of, not that he's been raised from the dead, it's that he gave this baptism command after he had been raised from the dead, and that this has happened at Pentecost to initiate people into the new covenant community. And so there's something deficient both in his practice, he has not been baptized with the baptism of Jesus, and there's something deficient in his doctrine, in his teaching, that's going to need to be corrected. He is not yet fully matured, so God, in his kindness, sends two day laborers into his path, and they notice this defect in his theology. And who are these two? Well, they're a married couple with rhyming names. Isn't that cute? Guess that means I'm Nate, I'm looking for a Kate. Out of concern for their brother and for the truth, they pulled this brother aside, we'll see. And I love this phrase. It says they explained to him the way of God more accurately. We see he's been speaking boldly about Jesus, but speaking boldly about Jesus is not enough. He needs to have his theology instructed. He needs to have more precision. Aren't you thankful for brothers and sisters who do this kind of work, who do the awkward work of pulling a brother aside and showing him a more excellent way? This is a sign of love, right? This is a sign of compassion for a brother. And we should all want precision in our theology, because in theology, we're saying something about the Creator and about his ways in the world, and we should all want to have great precision in our theology. We should all strive to be mighty in the Word. And I love this. Even though Apollos was beyond gifted, he wasn't beyond instruction. We should take note of that, I think, in evangelical life. Too often, we're either those that are too scared to confront somebody and correct them, or we're those that want to be theological jerks and correct them on every little thing. I think there's a path in the middle that we need to walk. We must realize that we do this not to be seen to be right, but we do this out of love for a brother or sister. It's noteworthy as well that both a man and a woman pull him aside and correct him, show him things more accurately. That's because both men and women are capable and called to correct brothers and sisters in the faith. And in no way does that break the prohibition given in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Even the most gifted teachers are corrected here in this passage by men and by women. This should take place in our growth groups, right? I mean, I am instructed in my growth group by women like Laura Thigpen. And Matt Sigmund's wife, Shauna, loves to pull me aside and correct me. So there's a call here. Ladies, be mighty in the word for the good of your brothers. Be mighty in the word for the good of your sisters. We would all be like that. And I think this scene is instructive for both that would be the correctors and those that would be the corrected. They did not correct him in public. They took him aside. And some translations even say they took him into their home. This is what I do each week for Tony after he's done preaching. Take him into my home and correct him in private. Just kidding. But for the corrector, be bold, but be gentle. The goal is not to shame or humiliate. The goal is love, to in gentleness correct a brother or sister. When I was teaching, I used to teach high school, which was an interesting experience. You always had that kid in the class that was really bad and really liked to act out. The wise thing to do was not to correct him in front of everybody else. Why? Because then he gets puffed up and he really makes a scene. The wise thing to do is to pull him outside of the classroom and speak to him, to his face, man to man, and that usually helped the most. It's not the same thing that's going on here, but this is what's happened. They've pulled this brother aside, pulled him into private, and they've shown him gently a more excellent way. And there are times, I think, when people need to be publicly rebuked. Paul does this, but Paul almost always does that when it's a teacher teaching heresy, not just every little thing wrong with someone's doctrine. And for the corrected, I would say we need to have the spirit of Apollos. We must see that for our growth, we need to allow people into our life that have the freedom to speak into our theology, into our life. As we looked at Proverbs last year, that shows whether the way you respond to that shows whether you're on the path of wisdom or whether you're on the path of folly. How you respond to correction and instruction. Apollos is walking on the path of the wise man. We see here a man of superior ability humbling himself before two day laborers. He doesn't say to them, "Who do you think you are? One day the scriptures are going to say of me that I'm mighty in the scriptures. How dare you say something to me?" No, he takes the posture of a learner. And as I read through this text and as I thought about it, the air of superiority and this sometimes in our evangelical circles, this kind of man of God theology that you can't raise your hand against God's anointed is sickening. Like none of your elders should be above being corrected. And if we are, God forbid that. I think there's a way in which you healthily confront and correct people that are in leadership, but we are not above correction. We have not arrived completely at our theological system, and we don't know 100% the ways of the Lord. Pastors oftentimes think they're above correction because of how big their churches are or what kind of platform they have, and God forbid that that would ever happen to one of us. That is not the spirit of Apollos. But brother and sister, be encouraged. This is how the penny begins to drop in the Christian life, right? People pull you aside, people preach sermons, people teach lessons, and day by day, it seems at first like I don't understand justification and regeneration and sanctification, all these things. And then day after day, the penny begins to drop. And we begin to understand more accurately the ways of the Lord. I remember when I was in First Kansas Seminary, I remember the first class I took in seminary, I was overwhelmed. Like I'm thinking, man, all these people know this lingo and I'm completely caught off guard, don't know it. And I remember I did something foolish. One day in class, I heard the term epistemology and I leaned over to who was probably one of the biggest clowns in the seminary. He didn't take studying very seriously. And I asked him, "What's epistemology?" And he said, "It's the study of Paul's epistles." Epistemology is not the study of Paul's epistles. So be careful in who you ask advice from and correction from. And then eventually I was taking classes, I was studying hard, and eventually everything began to make sense. And it's the same way in the Christian life. If you will apply yourself to this word, if you will listen to the preaching of the word, if you will be in a relationship with other Christians, it will begin over time to make sense as you grow in more accurate understanding of the ways of the Lord. Next, we see Apollos is mighty in the word, and he is mighty through watering discipleship. We see the result of what happens because of his correction. It says in verse 27, and when he had wished to cross to Achaia, which is Corinth is the principal city in Achaia, to the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now we see because these two loved a brother enough, and because this brother was willing to receive correction, he will be used in a mighty way in Corinth, as now his gifts are coupled with accurate understanding. And see, that's the point of correction, right? The point of correction is not so the correction stays with us. It's so that when we are corrected, we then go and instruct other people. That's the way of the Lord. We get accurate understanding and we go help other people understand it more accurately. If the sermons we preach and the songs we sing and the discussions we have in growth groups just stay in Imago Dei, that is not the pattern and that's not the way that the Lord wants us to work. That's not the great commission that he's been given us. We have been taught these things so that we can then now go out and teach others. We gather together to build one another up so that we can scatter and then instruct people to understand things more accurately. And because he has received this well in humility, it says he now goes with the endorsement of the brothers. They send a letter with him, commending him to these disciples he will be going to in Achaia. This used to be a common practice, even in Baptist churches in the last 100 years, where you would send a letter of commendation to somebody that you were sending to a different place. And it's something that in some circles we've lost, and it would be good to connect back with. And I love the interconnectivity of the church, right? These brothers and sisters see each other, even if they're not in the same local church, as brothers and sisters. And so they send him, they receive him, and because of that, great things happen in Ephesus. And how was he used? I love that phrase in this passage. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Could that be said of us? That we have been a great help to those that have believed. And we read it earlier, some plant, Paul has planted here, and now Apollos is used to water. We all have a role in the discipleship of one another, as some of us will plant and some of us will water those things that have been planted. How was he of help? He came. How did he come? He didn't come preaching tips for better living. It says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It was straight gospel for Apollos. Even for the believers were greatly helped because he gave them the gospel. And we see clearly in this passage that the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers as well. He greatly helps them by refuting the Jews and showing clearly that the Christ is Jesus. From the Old Testament, he was a Christocentric preacher. He's likely showing them how Jesus is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. He was that son of David who would sit on the throne. He's likely showing them places like Isaiah 53 that shows, by this man's stripes, we will be healed. Showing them that he is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. This is one of the reasons why Luther thinks he's the author of Hebrews, because he is so good at showing the connections of the Old Testament with Christ. And if you go home and read Hebrews, that's what Hebrews is about. And I would highly recommend doing that. Next, we move now from Apollos, though, back to Paul, as Paul will head into Ephesus. We see this in verses 1-4. Paul is mighty in the word through evangelism and multiplying discipleship. Here's what the text says as we come to this strange scene. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." So we have this interesting scene. I'm going to do my best to unpack it for you. It's likely that these are disciples of John. You can be thrown off because of the word disciple is used there. But I think if we take the whole context in play, it's talking about them being disciples of John. They have likely left Palestine before Jesus' ministry began. So they likely have very little understanding, if any, about Jesus. And so they've gone into Palestine. I don't think they're Christians. And the reason I don't think they're Christians is because they don't have the Spirit. In a minute, we're going to see them receive the Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Nor did they accurately teach the things about Jesus in this passage either. So they are looked to me in distinction between Apollos and them, particularly when it comes to having the Spirit. And so something in their behavior sparks or provokes Paul to ask some questions. And the two questions he asks, did you receive the Spirit and whose baptism? Notice Paul links both the Spirit with belief and Paul links baptism with belief. When you believed, did you get the Spirit? When you believed, whose baptism were you baptized into? His question to me indicates his assumption that those who have believed will receive the Spirit and that those who have believed will be baptized. And we'll see this take place here in just a minute. He took it for granted that baptized believers receive the gift of the indwelling Spirit. And so for him, something's wrong since they have not. They get both questions wrong. They say, we didn't even know there was a Spirit, and we've been baptized into the baptism of John, the wrong baptism. It probably doesn't mean that they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. John taught about the Holy Spirit. What it likely means is they don't know about his role in the New Covenant community. Because as disciples of John, they would have heard of the Spirit, but they probably don't know about Christ's death and resurrection and then giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. And because of this, they have an incomplete baptism as well. They have a baptism, as he says in the text, that's just a baptism of repentance. It's just the first half of believing in the gospel. You repent and then you believe. That's because John's baptism was a preparatory baptism. As he says, preparing people to see that there was one coming who would even have a greater baptism. There will be one coming that not only did you repent, but he would be the one that could bear your sins. He could be your sin bearer in your place and could forgive you of your sins. And now they need to be baptized into this man's baptism, Jesus Christ. We see here in this passage, it's possible to know a good deal of things about Christianity and not be a Christian, which is why Paul gives the command to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith in 1 Corinthians. Upon hearing this, though, these men are changed. We see in verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. So hearing John's message, hearing now that John's message has been fulfilled in Christ, they do experience the new birth and they do submit to Christian baptism. How do we know that they have been converted? They get the Spirit. They get the Spirit. They speak in tongues as well. One translation says they speak with tongues, which I think is interesting. What do you speak with if you don't speak with tongues? And they prophesy. These are verification that they have indeed now received the Spirit. God clearly shows that they have now been born again, and it's manifested in these sign gifts given by the Holy Spirit. We see here sort of a mini Pentecost. They had never heard of Pentecost, but now Pentecost catches up with them. And one thing we need to learn, we'll look at this in just a second. This is not a normative thing. Not every time that somebody's converted do they speak in tongues. We'll look at that here in just a second. But this is a sign that you have actually been saved and gotten the gift of the Spirit because you are now prophesying. This Pentecost type action happened every time the gospel was breaking into a new group. We saw this in Acts 2 with the Jews at Pentecost. They speak in tongues and prophesy. See this in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. See this in Acts 10 with the God-fearing Gentiles. And now here in Acts 19 with the rest of the Gentiles as the blessings of Pentecost are made available to these in Asia Minor. And it closes with an interesting note, right? There were about 12 men in all. Seems like a passing verse. I think that's in there because I think the number 12 is significant, again, showing that this is a validation. They actually have now entered into the new covenant community. They are a part of Jesus's people now. So just a side note on this idea of Spirit baptism. Many people, particularly in Pentecostal circles, take this text to argue what's called a second blessing of the Spirit. I think that's misplaced, and I'm gonna give you a couple reasons why I think it's misplaced. One, I think we need to be careful making anything in Acts normative. When we do make things normative, I think we need to be very, very careful, particularly when this seems to be the only verse that's kind of giving you this theology. I'd be careful having one verse that gives you a theology. Some have argued from this text, there's two stages to the Christian life. One where you believe, and then another where you get the Spirit. And I don't think the rest of the Bible bears that out. Here's why. One, because the pattern in Acts is not normative at all. When it comes to believing, when it comes to receiving the Spirit, and when it comes to water baptism, it's all over the map, right? In some places, the Spirit is received immediately with water baptism, but no hands are laid on and tongues are nowhere mentioned. In other places, the Spirit is received after baptism, but now the laying on of hands, while again, no tongues are evident. In another place, the Spirit is received before baptism, but hands are not laid on, but tongues are present. As one commentator said, discerning a separation of Spirit baptism from conversion is terribly amiss and wholly unjustified. And again, as Paul points out in Romans, if one does not have the Spirit, then they are not a Christian. Instead of focusing on the abnormality here, I want to focus on the common elements that we see in place of every conversion for every Christian, though the order sometimes varies. What we see in every conversion is repentance, faith, the indwelling Spirit, and water baptism as a sign of faith in Christ. These are common, and these are seen throughout the book of Acts. And I think also this is misplaced because these are not Christians. Even most charismatic commentators don't believe these are Christians in this text. And so I don't think they're spiritual backing. At the moment of conversion, we receive the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Paul does not say to the church at Corinth, and believe me, if any church needed a second blessing, Corinth is that church. And we read it just a minute ago. He doesn't say some of you got the Spirit when you were baptized, some of you didn't. He says, no, all of you received the Spirit in your baptism, in this Spirit baptism, which happens at conversion. And also, finally, I would say this doctrine of second blessing misses what the person and work of the Spirit are all about. The person and work of the Spirit is not about creating two-tiered Christianity. The person and work of the Spirit is in order to unify the church. That would be misplaced if we have an idea where he gives some people first-class citizenship and some people second-class citizenship, that they have to wait on them being brought into first class. This would bring disunity rather than unity. And I think it's damaged many brothers and sisters who have been taught this because they think, well, I don't have this. And also, not every Christian is said to be able to speak in tongues, even in 1 Corinthians. So what does this mean for us? Why go on that? Well, one, I want you to be prepared when you maybe cross somebody that has these kind of theology. But what is important for us? Well, what's important for us, Christian, be confident that if you are saved, at the moment you were saved, you received the Spirit. The Spirit that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead is indwelling you, giving you power. And also be confident that there are fresh fillings of the Spirit that do happen. We see this even throughout Acts, talking about Paul, who's already had the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Fresh fillings of the Spirit do happen. They're not second blessings or second baptisms, but they are fresh fillings of the Spirit, and we should be praying and longing for these things to happen in our lives. Finally, verses 8 through 10, Paul is mighty in the word, continuing his pattern of evangelism, disciple-making, and church planting in a major city. Here's what it says. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so we see Paul now will work at multiplying discipleship. He goes into a major city, first to the synagogue, is rejected by the Jews, and then goes to a public place in order to preach Christ to the Gentiles. It says here that he's preaching boldly and persuading. So he's using reasoning. Knowledge and passion are not in conflict, right? Faith is not against evidence. Faith and evidence work hand in hand. We don't have a blind leap faith. We have a faith that seeks understanding. These things are not in conflict. Our Christian faith is backed up by evidence, and they're not in contrast. He persuades so about the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean that he wasn't preaching Jesus. You can't preach the kingdom without preaching the king. And so he's preaching the kingdom of God, preaching about Jesus. We see this even in Acts 28, the very last verse of Acts. It says, He says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. This is in Rome, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I love that verse. And so he's persuading about the kingdom of God. And now, again, as the pattern has happened, some Jews step up and malign him, malign the way in the congregation, it says. In the gathering, they do this. This shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus said that we would face opposition. Jesus said some would reject. And so Paul now moves on, though it does seem like some believe. Some of the Jews believe because it says that he took with him the disciples. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. And now he goes to this hall of Tyrannus. He moves to a public place in order to share the gospel in Ephesus. Tradition believes, and it's actually in one of the translations, that this teaching in Tyrannus' hall would take place from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. during the hottest part of the day, when in their culture they would take an elongated siesta. It's my kind of culture. And also when I say siesta, it makes me think about queso. So if they had queso. But what do we see? I mean, Paul is a hard worker, right? Paul goes from tent making in the morning to then during the hottest part of the day, persuading about the kingdom of God, teaching in this hall of Tyrannus, then back to tent making later on. Taught almost 3,000 hours in Ephesus. I mean, this guy was a beast. He later told the Ephesian elders about his hard work. He says, "You know that these hands provided for my needs and for those who were with me." And so he's in this hall. This hall is either owned by Tyrannus, or he's likely the teacher who would have taught during the cool hours. So in the morning hours, Tyrannus would have taught, and then after Paul was done, Tyrannus would have taught. In fact, there has been inscriptions with Tyrannus' name found in Ephesus, though the hall has not been found yet. The name means tyrant, okay? So Tyrannus means tyrant. So I don't know if any of you are thinking about naming your next son Tyrannus. Shauna Sigmund has the right to name the Shaddix's newborn that'll happen this week, hopefully. And so why don't y'all encourage her to pick Tyrannus? It's not likely the name his parents gave him. It's likely the name his students gave him because he was a tough teacher. And it says here, Paul reasoned or dialogued. In this setting, Paul was using questions to engage unbelievers. So he did a dialogue type evangelism, as this was his outreach strategy here in Ephesus. And it says he stays 2 years here. In fact, later on, it says he's going to stay even longer. And so he almost stays 3 years in Ephesus, the longest place he would spend anywhere. And what's the result? All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel spreads out from Asia. Why? It's a major city. People are coming in all the time to sell and buy things, to come see the Temple of Artemis, and they hear about this guy, this tent maker that is speaking and persuading about the ways of the Lord, and they go hear it, and they are converted, and then they go out to the surrounding areas and plant churches. Most commentators believe that the 7 churches from Revelation that are planted because of this work of Paul in Ephesus, and the church of Colossae was planted by Epaphras. They believe he was taught here and then sent to Colossae to plant a church. And so we see this pattern, right, of going. This is not a command in the scriptures, but this is Paul's pattern, to go to a leading city, plant a church, and then see the gospel go out from there, to be furthered from there. It's one of the reasons we chose Raleigh. It's a leading city to plant in. It has great education, great commerce, and things like that. And it's a place where we can dig in our lives and see the gospel go out from here. What we see, and I've said this already, but the preaching of the gospel is not just for the good of the one who believes for the first time, it's for the good of others, so that they could be mobilized to then further the gospel. Make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. And Paul did this in all kinds of ways, right? We've seen this in the last few weeks. He did home evangelism in Corinth. He does dialogue evangelism. He goes into the religious places like the synagogue sharing the gospel. He's in non-religious places like the marketplace. He does friendship evangelism. I mean, all kinds of ways we need to be creative in trying to share the gospel and to be mighty in the word for the good of those around us who do not yet believe. Consider this. Consider how you might do a home Bible study. Have somebody in your growth group do it with you to invite unbelievers. This week, consider dialogue questions you can ask unbelievers to get into dialogue with them about the things of the gospel. I want us also not to expect quick results. Paul was persevered here, right? 2 years. We can't always expect quick results, and we need to learn the gospel better so that we can be those that persuade based on the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, let's be mighty in the word. for the good of each other and for the good of those outside the faith family. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, Apollos taught clearly the things about Jesus, and Paul taught clearly the things about Jesus, and I want you to hear them clearly this morning. God created this world good. Donnie's talked about this, and because of our parents' disobedience in the garden, everything was broken. And every one of us has followed in the footsteps of our parents, walking into sin willfully, separating us from God. In that passage, they were now separated from God. Where God used to commune with them in the cool of the day, they are now separated from God, where they have to hide themselves from him. And they had the relationships between each other broken, so that now Adam would war over his wife and Eve would war over her husband. And even so, in the next passage, a brother would strike down his own brother. And in Genesis chapter 3, it even said the creation was brought into futility because of this. Thorns and thistles would come out of the ground because of our sin, and that the earth, the creation would be frustrated, longing for the sons of God to be revealed. But Jesus did not leave us in our rebellion. God did not leave us in our rebellion. Even there in Genesis 3, he promised that he would send someone to crush the serpent's head, to fix all that was made wrong there in the garden. And the question of the Old Testament is, who is this going to be? Is it Moses? It's not Moses. Is it David? No, it's not David. It's not Solomon. It's none of their sons. Until we come to a king by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And how did he fix what was broken? Well, he took the curse that had come out of the ground, those thorns and thistles, he took them on his head. And he stood in the place of sinners like us. And he bore the wrath that our sin deserved, standing there as our sin bearer, as our substitute, as hour after hour he suffered under the wrath of God, the penalty due sin, the penalty due our sin, and he died. And then, how do we know he can do everything he promises he can do? Because on a Sunday like this one, he was dead no longer. Everything that he said he can do, he can do. And on that day, he started to fix what was broken. We can now have relationship with God again. The relationships with one another can be fixed. And the creation itself that is under death can now be overturned. First fruits. And the message is, if you will repent and believe in this Jesus, you can be saved. Say what brothers have been saying since Apollos, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Submit to him, ask him to be your Lord, and he will become your Lord. And we would love to talk with you about what that looks like. And believer, there's many ways that we can respond to the preaching of the gospel today. If we are really changed by this message, if we love that message I just gave you, we will want more and more people to hear it. And so we want to be mighty in the word. It's easy to look back over our life and to be embarrassed by the things we used to believe, but then we should be so thankful that God's gracious kindness to send people into our path to make sure that we know things in a more excellent and more accurate way. Let's be enthralled by the gospel, and as we teach, let's be instructed. And as we instruct, let's be taught for the good of the world and for the good of each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for examples. You say in your word that these things have been written down for us, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Father, we are thankful for examples like Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos's, Paul's. Father, may you find many of those in this congregation. Those that plant, those that water, those that are humble to receive correction. Father, may that be me. We may walk on the path of wisdom, but not just for our own good, Father, but for the good of those that we will share this instruction with. And so, Father, show us great grace in this, we pray, for the sake of Christ in the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.